Okay, let's turn to Matthew 19:9. Last time we talked a little bit about church discipline, and I noticed that some of the outline is wrongly enumerated, though it's the outline's identical to what I would leave it as, because sooner or later this is really the issue you deal with. Moses allowed certain things that weren't ideal because you deal with people as they are, and when the church involves itself in discipline, it deals with trying to correct things the way they are, and we'll say something about that at the end, because we have to admit that, by the way, that we deal with things as they are. We don't always have the ideal. But the church still calls sin, sin, and has to deal with it as such. Matthew 19:9. Now, admittedly, this is a book that's written in another dispensation, but we should notice some of the things that are here. Matthew 19:9, it says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." And the word that's used for immorality in the New American Standard, fornication in the King James, and marital unfaithfulness in the NIV, is this word porneia. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word pornography, although even pornography doesn't tell the story, because it really has a variety of meanings that some people may or may not understand. By the way, the word that's used here is not the word for adultery. The word for adultery actually occurs at the end of Matthew 19:9. So those are different Greek words. You'll find both Greek words used in Matthew 5 also. So there is a difference then between the word for immorality or fornication and the word for adultery, and there's differences in meanings also. We'll say more about this as we go on, but really, any unlawful sexual relationship, it comes under this meaning of fornication. And most of them were serious. One of them was not so serious, and that is unmarried and uncommitted. They simply had to get married. But it was still an unlawful act, and so it still comes under the word fornication. Whereas a number of things come under fornication beyond that. Homosexuality, bestiality, all manner of perversions, even marriages between certain close relatives that are forbidden in the law could be brought under this word. So the word includes a variety of meanings. Now, one of the things that we need to understand, back to Deuteronomy 24 for a minute, that isn't often brought up, and I think it needs to be brought up. There was a reason for the question that we have here in Matthew 19 that's also recorded for us in Mark, although I don't think they were necessarily the same occasion. There's reasons for not making them the same occasion. And they have to do with Jewish interpretations of Deuteronomy 24. And as usual, of course, two schools of thought. Now, there's always seems to be two schools of thought on everything. But Deuteronomy 24, "If a man takes a wife and marries her and happens that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her," I'm reading from the New American Standard, "and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her," I'm sorry. Yeah, that's right. "And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife," and it goes on and on and on. But we find here a reference to the Mosaic law provision for certain situations that happened. The question that comes up is, what in the world is this uncleanness or indecency? Both the New American Standard and the NIV translations of Deuteronomy put indecency here. Uncleanness is in the King James, and I'm not sure if that's a strong enough word the way we use words. Because you'd think indecency would mean more than just burning the toast. But you see, the liberal element always wants to reinterpret things to give them the greatest latitude possible. We've even had that, of course, with our courts. The two schools of thought at that time were the Hillel. By the way, that's the forerunner of today's Hillel houses. That's the same rabbinical school. They're always very liberal, even today. Almost every campus, the university, has a Hillel house nearby. And it represents a very reform school of theology. They're really like the Sadducees. The Sadducees, of course, didn't really hold to literal resurrection or anything. Well, the Hillel people are the very same way today. How far they had gone back then, I think they were very much entwined with the Sadducees back then as well. In fact, in debating, a sort of lunch hour debate, but it was in public with a rabbi who was Reform, Hillel House material, the Hillel House rabbi at the University of Columbia, Missouri, well, he made it very clear, Jews don't care about an afterlife. Well, he meant Reformed Jews don't care about an afterlife. They have no intention to care about it. And that was their thought. Well, of course, they had reinterpreted the verse to say that they get divorced over anything they wanted. Of course, the Jewish woman did not have that right so much. There are certain times when she's entitled to leave. But as far as the formal divorce papers, she didn't have that particular right. And the Hillel school wanted the man to have that right under all circumstances. The Shammai school was apparently essentially what Christ was teaching in Matthew 19. When the Pharisees came up, you see, look again at what was going on here. They were pulling the usual stunt. And by the way, to some extent, their motives are wrong because they didn't want to follow the Lord. But as far as wanting people to take a stand on various issues, there's nothing wrong with that. And so what they were really doing here in Matthew 19, the Pharisees in verse 3 were saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? They were essentially asking the Lord whether he approved of the Hillel doctrine. And Pharisees would tend to be more on the conservative side, so the Shammai school was probably more entwined with the Pharisees. One of the few times we took that side and let them know it. He went after the Pharisees for the hypocrisy and the other things that they did wrong, but he clearly was taking that line that the Shammai school took. Now, I mention this just so you realize this testing here was not some little innocent inquiry. There's several ways that one can approach others with questions. You can have a real heart-searching desire to find out what the truth is, and that's appropriate. But whenever the Pharisees asked a question, it was try to make Christ unpopular. And of course, you can imagine which school of thought was more unpopular. It was the Hillel school. And so they certainly had that in mind. Now, the Greek word is porneia. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. There is a corresponding Hebrew word, and it has various meanings, and the word porneia corresponds to that word, and it's the Hebrew word zana. I chose not to give you the Hebrew characters. It's used in Jeremiah 3:1. I don't know if we have to look up the verses. You certainly can. It's used explicitly of an adulteress, or a form of it is. It's used explicitly of harlotry in Amos 7:17. So that essentially every form of unchastity is used in the Hebrew word fornication, that is the word zana. The Greek word has the following breadth of meaning. This is from Art Gingrich. They list this as their meaning: prostitution, unchastity, fornication of every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. Now that's how they list the meaning. There's an 8-volume series of books on Greek words. It's called Kittel. I don't have the whole thing. It costs a fortune. But there's a 1-volume abridged version, and I think that's where I got this from. It's edited by a man named Bromley. He says the later rabbis condemned not only extramarital intercourse but also unlawful marriages. In other words, he was including in this word, if a man like Herod had his brother's wife, that was an unlawful marriage. He would include porneia. He would include that under the meaning of porneia, under fornication. See, we wouldn't think of it that way, so this just tells us how they thought of these words. So fornication included every unlawful relationship. He says, for example, with women of cohabitation outside of marriage, he gives that as an example. If the illegality comes to light only later, then the prior relationship becomes porneia. Unnatural forms of intercourse are viewed as licentiousness, which he was including under the meaning of porneia. He said, Noahic law makes fornication an offense even for Gentiles. So I just wanted to mention that. There's some other things that we'll say more about as we come down in the passages. The scriptures don't condemn sadism as such. I don't know that it occurs in that many rural societies, but we certainly have it with us. But there's no question that what's commonly called classic sadism comes under the term porneia. Homosexuality also no doubt fits this word, though there's no occasion where it's used that way. The homosexual in the Old Testament was put to death. Now, that means, of course, that from Scripture, there's no question that whatever we include under the word porneia, whatever we include under that word is an allowable grounds for divorce, at least according to some passages, Matthew 19, Matthew 5, and some other passages as well. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 lists another one. Now, we've got some odd notions at times. A lot of notions that people have very little to do with Scripture. There's a lot more relationship between what we were saying about the Mormons earlier and what we say about so-called Christians, too. Most people just don't want to face up to what the Scriptures teach. 1 Corinthians 7. Here's an interesting passage. We really should start from the first verse, but we'll have more reasons to start from that later. But verse 12 is where we really should start this one. By the way, notice verse 10 for a moment. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. If she does, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And husband must not divorce his wife. Those are general principles. Then he goes on and gives an exception. You understand? The exceptions have to be noted because there is a notion of a general principle and then an exception. Then he goes on and he gives an example. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. If a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. In other words, this marriage is viewed as proper in the sight of God. And I think that's how you have to read it. This is not a covenant theology notion that some would have us have. But the marriage is viewed as proper, and there is a godly influence. Now, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him go. In our courts, that means you can get a divorce. The one that leaves in their system is the one who got the divorce. But in our system, you have to take legal action. Our laws are a little different that way. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace, and so forth. So Paul specifically mentions what we've come to call desertion. Now, it's also interesting what he says here. He says the believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. The bondage is that we find in Romans 7. And we'll say more about that later on, but I want us to understand that it's here. Romans 7. Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is jurisdiction for a person as long as he lives. The married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. The husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. And he goes on and gives the example. 1 Corinthians 7 says there's no bondage in this case, meaning, of course, that the bondage of the law has ceased. That is, there's even the right to remarry that's implied by that. Now, there's a couple of other things that should be mentioned, and one of the reasons we wanted to precede all this with a discussion of church discipline. Because it's very important that we understand this. The Bible teaches in every civil matter, it's always hard to know what to do with criminal matters, that's another issue. But in every civil matter, things are brought before the church first. And the church literally has the authority before God to direct an action. If you wrong me and I believe you owe me $30,000, then as I understand Scripture, I bring that before the church first. And the elders have the authority before God to give a directed action, either for me to stop belly aching or for you to pay the $30,000, or maybe both. Now, if one or both parties refuses what the elders teach and what they declare must be done, then the party that refuses to obey is out of the assembly, and before the assembly is then an unbeliever. That is to be regarded as an unbeliever for all official purposes. And so 1 Corinthians 7 may even govern those who at one time are in the same assembly. If one of them is declared an unbeliever and still departs, then there's no bondage in that case. You see, the local assembly no longer has control. So long as the local assembly has control, they can, of course, try to keep the marriage together by some sort of counseling or orders or whatever. But once they're out, there's no way. Now, there's some interesting passages in the Old Testament. Look at Exodus 21. Like I say, there are all kinds of aberrations the Bible does not discuss. It's, if you've ever been in an attorney's office, you're aware of the fact that as you develop laws over a period of time, they take enormous volumes. In fact, you can have whole law libraries that do nothing but record what the law is. And I've wondered sometimes how many congressmen in our federal government or in our state government even have the foggiest all the laws they passed last year. Let's see, wasn't it a couple of hundred laws in this state alone that suddenly were on the books, were enforced as of January 1st? Well, that's true with every culture, because you lay down your general principles. You're not to steal from your neighbor. You're not to do this. You're not to do that. You have general principles. But how you enforce these become sometimes a matter of writing down many more rules. So we don't know all the ways in which various rules for Israel were enforced. We do know under Israel's government, women had very few rights compared to men. But here's an interesting thing that was meant to keep men from having certain rights that I'm sure they thought they had because all the cultures around them had it. It really starts with verse 7, isn't it? If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as men servants do. There's a certain, which is another kind of interesting thing. But if she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, is the way the master went through when he wanted her to be his concubine. Okay? So she then had official standing with him, at least at that level. Whether it was a higher level or not, I'm not sure. I do not know how Abraham got his concubine, because we're not told. I'm sure that her tenure at the household overlapped with Sarah's because of the way it writes. So a lot of these things that are strange to us were very commonplace in their culture. She does not please the master, selected for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, this assuming, of course, that he has selected her for himself. If he marries another woman, so obviously the way that's phrased, it's phrased as if she was regarded as a wife. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive her of food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. So he can't ask for his money back. She just goes. He has no rights in that matter, which is kind of interesting. So, according to Jewish law, even with a slave, the man who said, okay, she is mine, she'll be regarded as my wife or concubine. I'm not sure what the technical term was. I can't find anybody that will tell me. But whatever, he had the obligation of marriage toward her, even if he found that someone else more pleasing to himself. Otherwise, he was viewed as one who had refused, and she was free to go. That's a form of desertion, and it would appear that that was the law with Israel, and that's certainly the law with most of our states, and has been for many years. So I think it's very difficult. I can't find any place in the Old Testament where a free person had rights that were less than that of a slave. So I would take it a free woman had the same rights. If you find a place where a free person had fewer rights than a slave, I'd like to know in what area it was. In the areas of personal injury, the free person always had the higher rights. In every case you can imagine, the free person had the higher rights. So here's a case of a form of desertion where a person may not leave the actual physical property. I mean, you can desert people in other ways, and this spells it out. And the person is free to go in those cases. Now, here's some other interesting things also in Exodus 21. Exodus 21 says a lot more about slaves than some of the others. Exodus 21:26. It says, if a man hits a manservant or maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of a manservant or maidservant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth. Now, you might wonder why the eye and the tooth are chosen. There's a lot of scripture where, and we'll show some other examples if you want, where certain things are put for other particular things. The eye is about the most valuable thing in the society in which they live that you could lose on your body. And the tooth is about the most minor thing that you could lose. You can get along without a tooth. Some of us, to avoid braces, had a tooth pulled. I was one that did that. I didn't want braces. Well, whether that was good, bad, or indifferent, I've gotten along just fine without that tooth, you see. So the tooth's about the most the smallest injury you can imagine, and the eye is about the worst injury that you can imagine. So he's essentially saying for any demonstrable injury, the slave was allowed to go. By the way, it's interesting, in Ephesians 6:9, believers are specifically instructed, not only here but other places, that you're not supposed to be constantly threatening your slaves when they had slaves. Masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both the master, their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And of course, we know from some of our own history that the treatment of slaves back when we had slavery was horrid. There's no question, you see, that under Jewish law, the way we treated our slaves, most of them had the right to go free, even under Jewish slave laws, if you go back and look at how they were treated. Again, I can't find any place in Scripture where a free person has fewer rights than a slave. And so I take it from this that even family members, including the wife or husband, if that should happen, would have the right to leave under cases where there was demonstrable cruelty that led to injury. I think the Scriptures are interesting on that. By the way, a comment. Look at Proverbs 31. I'm not sure, you know, we're not told much in the Bible about what sorts of activities women engaged in on a regular basis, except in places like Proverbs 31. I'm also not quite sure where the American notion of 100 years ago of the showcase wife came from. You know, the wife that you have for show, and not she's not really to be a useful part of the household. She's just for show. That's why I call the showcase wife. She's not found in Scripture. In Proverbs 31, from 10 to 31, you have a whole passage on what the proverb writer is calling an excellent wife. And she's one who contributes to the family and economic things, and she's not really the little meek, mousy sort of thing that for some reason, 50 to 100 years ago, Christians thought a wife was supposed to be. There's a difference between being submissive to the husband and being this docile little thing that can hardly do anything. If you read Proverbs 31, she's actually a fairly active person. I mean, that's quite a job description, isn't it, if you read it? And I just mentioned that because this a lot of the aberrations that we've come to accept, I think, have come from trying to combine certain things that might be in Scripture with certain things that are not there. And so the notion of knocking the old lady around came to be a part of the culture, and that's wrong. It's not allowed. But nevertheless, part of it came from what people thought of as submission, which has nothing to do with it. And the other part came from a total denial of what we find in Proverbs 31 as far as a woman's involvement in the home and so forth. And by the way, some cultures to this day are openly cruel to women. The Bible does not allow that, but they still are. But okay, so there we have at least three things that we can mention. The Bible spends more time on the matter of porneia, but we have the issues of desertion, we have the issue of injury. Then the question comes up, what is the right of remarriage? And just generally, I want to look at some verses with you. Look at Psalm 94 with me. Paul probably is easier to understand on some of these things than the gospel records. I guess in our culture now, some of these matters of physical injury to other members of the family, doesn't matter whether they come from a male or a female, are considered felonies before the law. I just thought I'd mention that. I don't think the Bible ever permitted them in any other way. They were not allowed. Psalm 94, 20 and 21. I want you to look at a few verses with me on what the Bible says about the guilty and the innocent, because it may affect what we want to say about certain verses. See, one of the things about our theology, about our understanding of Scripture, is it's got to be taught by Scripture, but it's got to be consistent. It's got to be systematic. Now, a lot of Bible teachers have been accused of being non-systematic. You know, they read one verse and they say, you see, this verse means that God is sovereign in salvation. He chooses who to believe. Who will believe? Then they read another verse and say, you see, here man has free choice. He chooses whether to believe himself. And you say, well, doesn't that contradict what you said on that other verse? And they say, we're on this verse. Or they give forth some illustration that doesn't mean a thing. And then, because what they're really trying to do is say, I'm really on this verse. I don't want you to bother me with what's in that verse. The standard way of getting around that one, of course, is to say, well, there's a doorway into heaven, and on one side it reads whosoever will, and the other side it says chosen in him. Now if you can make sense out of that, let me know. I have a lot of trouble making sense out of that. But what it really means is, I'm on this verse now, don't bother me with that verse. Well, I'm going to bother you with that verse, because I think our theology has to be consistent. We're not allowed to say to somebody that when we read one verse it teaches one thing on a given doctrine, but when we read another verse, we can deny the doctrine we just read. And that's why you'll see a lot of people that write books on theology call them systematic theology, because they're claiming to correlate various things in Scripture that touch on a doctrine to find out what the Bible teaches on that doctrine. And we're not allowed to sort of pick and choose our verses. I mean, that's unfortunately what goes on. And there's a basic principle that's taught repeatedly in Scripture. And that is that, the guilty are accused and condemned, and the innocent are not. Look at Psalm 94, 20 and 21. Can a throne of destruction be allied with thee, one that devises mischief by decree? You know, there may even be a law. They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. Now what he's saying is, this is a bad law. A law that condemns the innocent while praising raising up others is wrong. Devises mischief by decree. Makes it okay to steal. And wrong to not steal. See, that's a bad law. And it condemns that. It's not just this verse, it's a bunch of others too. Psalm 109, 31. I just put a few down. There's all kinds of passages like this. Psalm 109, 31. He stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who condemn him. In other words, you can't condemn him on certain grounds, and he defends these people. Proverbs 17, 15. There's supposed to be justice in law. We'll talk a little bit later about a law that looks unjust, but we'll talk about it. A law in the Old Testament. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. In fact, look at Matthew 12 and verse 7. And you can look up other verses on this subject. I want you to be aware that these are here. It's not some... See, we always worry that our principles of justice may have come from the Constitution of this, or the Declaration of Independence, which says a few things, by the way, that aren't scriptural. That that some of these things are there, and so we may get our justice concept from our own culture. We don't want to do that when we're discussing Scripture, even though we may have to live by it. See, it says in Matthew 12 and verse 7, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. See, so he mentions if you'd understood certain things I was saying, you would not have condemned the innocent. So you'll understand that the Bible is very clear on this. And there are a lot of verses like that. Now, a couple of other comments on how we understand Scripture. We have to define our words carefully. We really have to look at all passages. We can find a few verses, Mark and Luke, Romans, that make it sound like there's never a divorce allowed for any reason. Then we can find other verses that say there are reasons that are allowed, and we've looked at some of those. Well, look with me at another one like that. Exodus 20. Exodus 20. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament, we can find lots of examples where God told a man to break a general rule even found in the Pentateuch. But that God did by revelation, and we don't claim we have revelation, so we can't use that. For example, Hosea was told to go marry a harlot. Priests were forbidden to marry harlots. Well, but that was a special revelation. We can't count that one. But here's the law in Exodus, and we explicitly have things of this sort. Exodus 20, 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol in any form or anything in heaven or on earth. The word is really just an image, a likeness. In fact, in the New American Standard, it's a little more precise. Or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. We all know it's going to forbid worshiping or serving them, but the point is they were not, according to this command, to have statues. A lot of what we call artwork, ought to be condemned. But even artwork we don't condemn would not be permitted according to Exodus 20, 4 through 6. But now if we go over further in Exodus 25 and other places, we'll find that, and even if you want to limit the images to, in Exodus 20, to actual sculpture rather than paintings, well, Exodus 25, verse 18. So I turn to a page that doesn't have verse 18. Okay, here it is. You shall make two cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. See, part of what was in the temple and in the tabernacle, this is the tabernacle here and it's the temple later, included the ark on which was the mercy seat or mercy covering, and part of that was some sculptured images of things in heaven, no less. I mean, we all know what would happen if they appeared in any Roman Catholic church. They bow down to them six times every Friday. But that they were forbidden to have images in Exodus 20, but here is a divinely appointed exception. They were told explicitly to have it here. And you'll find other places in too. In fact, if you go through the list of some of the things they were told to build, then we realize that we can go back to the law in Exodus 20 and we can note the exceptions, because there were exceptions. Exodus 20 was meaning, doesn't say it this way, but we know this from reading the rest, that they're not to have any images that they treat as gods. Exodus 25:33, it goes on and talks about some more images they were to have. These were cups and all sorts of other things. If you keep going, you can find all kinds of things they were to have, images of fruit or whatever that were part of the tabernacle. So if we have two passages where we have an exception noted in one and no exception in the other, the only way to harmonize them is to admit the exception and admit that passage is the more thorough treatise on the subject. And that's an important part of understanding. It's one of the reasons we better be careful that we look up as many scriptures as we know about. We're not allowed to ignore a passage. Passages are sometimes ignored because we don't know what to do with them. The rule of context is very important. We've always said the historical background of a word or a passage can affect a meaning. But there's nothing we ought to think about, too. We need to be systematic. We need to think about how a teaching affects all other doctrines, because we teach that we have a God who is sovereign and infinite, who cannot contradict himself. Okay, with that kind of an introduction, let's look at explicit passages. Paul's teaching. Now, I'm separating Paul's teaching from the others simply because I've come to a conclusion they're all teaching the same thing on this subject, with the possible difference in cultures as to what a woman's rights were, where it's more liberal, of course, in Paul's letters. But some don't think that, and Paul certainly is the clearest on certain issues because of notions that have surrounded certain passages. Romans 7. He says, we read this earlier, "Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? The married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." By the way, this isn't a passage that's talking about divorce. People just bring it up because it's here. There's no notion here of a divorce at all. It's simply talking about the extent of law. But because it's brought up, the only issue here is legal bondage, and no divorce or exceptions of any sort are mentioned. That isn't the point of the passage. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, very explicitly mentions certain things. In fact, he says it several places, and we ought to look at them. 1 Corinthians 7, I'll take them a little different the order in what they're in the outline. Look first at verse 28. In fact, one could claim that the entire 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians is on the issue of marriage and even divorce. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. That shouldn't be your primary goal. Shouldn't be what you're after primarily. Well, there's some there. Here's some people talk that happens a lot. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. That's not your primary goal. But verse 28 says, if you should marry, you have not sinned. And the way it's phrased, it's almost as if verse 27 is in contradistinction to the one that's never been married. Because the next one says, if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. The Corinthians had some special problems that may have made it a little rougher on married couples than it was on singles. So he was encouraging the single life here, by the way. Kind of interesting. But you'll notice the whole tone here is anything but condemning the one who remarries. In fact, the first few verses are even more interesting. 1 Corinthians 7. By the way, verses 1 on talks about the... Well, we should start with verse 1. Concerning the things which you wrote. Now, have you ever read a verse like that and felt you were missing something? You see, we can look up the Hillel Shammai controversy on divorce, but we don't have any record of what they wrote Paul. Now, I would just love to see that letter, wouldn't you? Exactly what questions did they ask? Because he was responding to a document we don't have. Okay. Concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to the wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. It's pretty explicit, folks. I don't care what anybody else wants to say. The passage is reasonably explicit. Stop depriving. You know, there are always these people that think they're more holy than others if they live more like monks and nuns. And that's really a part of our Catholic heritage. I didn't say we're all Catholics, but we have a heritage in our culture from the Roman Catholic Church and from a certain English queen of a few years ago who first started calling the meat of chicken either dark or light because she didn't want other words to be used in public. Now, I mean, that's the kind of heritage we have that the Bible doesn't share. So Paul's pretty clear here. Stop depriving one another except for agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. By the way, it is impossible to read those verses and keep reading and have any view on the remarriage issue other than that it's all right. Because Paul's pretty clear on it. He's almost graphic. This I say by way of concession, not of command. As I have to admit, that's the way it is. We don't want immorality. I wish that all men were even as I myself am. You know, we never know what happened to his marriage. We don't know. We presume she died, but we don't know. You say, well, how do I know Paul was married? Well, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. There's not a single record that allows me to believe a man could be a member of the Sanhedrin and not be married. In fact, the records are quite to the contrary. The emphasis in being a member of the Sanhedrin is you'd better have a family or you don't become a member. Now that's a distortion of God's law on leadership. And by the way, it's a distortion which some churches today have. Because Paul says, you know, that the leader should be the husband of one wife. And on that basis, I know of churches that won't allow single men to be in leadership. Won't allow them to be pastors or elders or anything. Or deacons for that matter. See, that's a distortion of what the passage is saying, but the Sanhedrin had that distortion, and there are several authors that point that out. So he said, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. That is, it's proper. There's nothing improper with a single life. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, For it is better to marry than to burn. And in context, that burn has nothing to do with hell. It has to do with passion. Nothing to do with the other at all. Actually puts it that way. Then he goes on, so you see, in a way, there is a certain circumstance that Paul raises in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 9, where your advice, divorce or not, was, yeah, I think you better get married. Right? Remarriage is clearly a part of the 7th.